Last week we hosted our annual vacation Bible school for kids, and I want to thank the people who served last week and served during the many weeks of preparation leading up to the event. Outside of our weekend services, I don't think we've ever mobilized more volunteers for a single event than we did last week. Friends, it brought me joy in my soul watching you come together to do something beautiful for Jesus. Thank you. To our new volunteers who serve for the first time, I hope you got a taste of what it's like to join God in His work of loving people. Thank you. As parents, as your pastor, I want our kids to find lifelong faith in Jesus, a trust that sticks with them in all seasons of life, a trust that's meaningful on the mountaintop, real in the dark valleys. We want them to carry that faith with them through high school and college and beyond. And studies have shown that children are more likely to develop lifelong faith if they are surrounded by a community, not just a family, who loves Jesus and loves them. And I got to tell you, every night, my three girls came home raving about their relationship with you. You played with them. You sang with them. You taught them about Jesus. You loved them. And they love you. You are a gift to our community and a gift to me personally. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, let me tell you about next week. I tell you about next week? Good times. My friend Margaret is going to come back next weekend. So you do not want to miss the weekend services. She'll be here at the Saturday and the two Sunday services. You don't want to miss our pal Margaret. It's been a long time since she's been with us, and so I am just elated to see our pal. This morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Before we open the Bible, let's open our hearts to God. Will you pray with me again? Lord, You're always more ready to hear than we are to pray. So in these quiet moments, we ask for You to help us hear You. Open our hearts to what You have to say today. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. On April Fool's Day, 1976, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak founded Apple Computers. Who would have guessed that today Apple would be listed by Forbes as the world's most valuable brand with over 80,000 employees and a market cap of over $566 billion? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall the day they signed the contract to launch their partnership? Wouldn't you like to have been an early investor? Not everyone knows. There was another person in the room that day the contract was signed. There was a third founder of Apple Computers. His name is Ronald Wayne. Wayne met the two Steves while working as an engineer at the Atari Corporation. He was 20 years older than Jobs and Wozniak, so he served as something of a mediator between the two innovators. Holding a 10% share of the company, Wayne drew the first Apple logo. He wrote the operating manual for the Apple I. However, it didn't take long for his doubts to set in. Wayne had lost a lot of money on a failed attempt to manufacture slot machines. His fear of history repeating itself prevented him from recognizing that he was at a historic turning point. So just 12 days after he agreed to partner with Jobs and Wozniak, Ronald Wayne drove to the Santa Clara Registry Office to have his name removed from the contract. Wayne sold his stake of the company for $800. If he would have held on to that share, his stock would be worth around $56 billion. Today, Ronald Wayne resides in Pahrump, Nevada, where he lives off Social Security and the income he earns from trading collector stamps and coins. Wayne claims he has no disappointments over his departure from Apple. He knows he couldn't have kept up with the co-founders for very long. He knows his participation in the endeavor would have gone against his ambitions in life. And he says, frankly, he would have ended up the richest man in the cemetery when it was all said and done. That may be true. Nevertheless, Ronald Wayne recognizes he's most famous for walking away from one of the most lucrative partnerships in human history. Today in Luke's gospel, we will meet a man who's even more famous for walking away from an even more important partnership. We never catch the man's name, but his story has been retold countless times in countless cultures over the last 2,000 years. Before we meet the man, we meet Jesus as he travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, or to Judea on his way to Jerusalem. Along the way, he teaches and he touches people's lives with the truth of God's kingdom. Word is spread that a prophet and possible king has come with the power of God in his hand. People come by the droves to hear him teach. People come by the droves to find healing and wholeness. In the middle of Luke 18, we find the pattern continues. Verse 15, Luke says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. By touching the children, Jesus would be blessing the children. Now, parents, what if you had the opportunity to literally have Jesus take your child into his arms and bless them? The significance of this moment is even greater in the ancient Near East. The infant mortality rate was very high. Many young children didn't live beyond their first year. So picture peasant mothers and fathers bringing their newborns to Jesus, hoping he would grant them a blessing of protection and well-being. It's a poignant image. However, verse 15 continues, when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Apparently, the disciples thought Jesus had better things to do with his time. Jesus couldn't disagree more. And he used this as an opportunity to teach. Yes, he's saying something about the value of children, and that's important in a culture that often deemed kids were inconsequential. You remember, he used children as an object lesson before. Back in Luke 9, the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest. In that context, Jesus uses a child to teach an important lesson about greatness and servanthood. But there's another lesson he wants his followers to learn here in Luke 18. People are bringing their babies to him. That's what the Greek word means. It means infants. Picture Jesus holding a tiny, helpless little baby as he teaches his disciples. Verse 17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Often, when we read this and other passages, we imagine Jesus wants us to aspire to childlike qualities such as humility or receptivity or hopefulness. And those are surely great qualities. Most commonly, a passage like this is reduced to an admonition to exhibit childlike faith. And childlike faith is clearly commanded in other biblical passages. But here in Luke 18, the analogy is more desperate. On Friday night, I had the privilege of sharing an evening with a family of a beautiful 2-month-old baby girl. This actually is not a picture of her. I've realized if I showed you a picture of her, you would be so stunned by her acuteness, I'd just have to close in prayer. She's just that adorable. Well, as I got to know my new little buddy, I didn't reflect on her humility. I didn't reflect on her hope-filled imagination. She's 2 months old. I reflected on her utter dependence. As adorable as that little girl is, she's completely and totally dependent upon her mom and dad for everything. That is the point Jesus is making in Luke 18. Just as a helpless infant cries out for food or comfort or a diaper change, we too should recognize our desperate dependence on God. We need Him more than we need anything else or anyone else. Remember the story we read last week. Two men came to the temple to pray. One man, a Pharisee, prayed an arrogant prayer of self-righteousness. He trusted his own ability to earn his right standing before God. The other man, a tax collector, prayed a prayer of confession with a cry for mercy. See, last week's verses contrasted self-righteous independence with humble dependence. Now, in the verses we just read, Jesus said, faith is a lot like the necessary reliance of an infant. Throughout the whole section of Luke's gospel, the storyteller challenges his reader by warning us, don't trust anything more than you trust Jesus. Don't trust anything more than you trust Jesus. There are a lot of things in this life you will be tempted to trust. Talent, intelligence, health, romance, prosperity, popularity. There are a lot of things in this life you'll be tempted to trust. But Luke, and more importantly, Jesus, doesn't want us trusting anything more than we trust Him. The next person we meet desperately needs to listen to this. Verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This individual appears in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark as well. He's come to be known as the rich young ruler. All three writers tell us he's rich. Luke informs us he's a ruler, which means he's probably a powerful civic leader. Matthew tells us he's young, which highlights that he was successful at an early age. "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Jesus' counter-question is probably a mild rebuke. He rejects the veiled flattery, and in so doing, he sets up the subject that he wants to talk about. The rich young ruler is seeking a way to inherit eternal life. Jesus subtly reminds him that human goodness is relative and ultimately inadequate in light of the goodness of God. "What do you do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, verse 20, "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Jesus goes back to the basics of the Ten Commandments. If you're looking for a way to earn God's kingdom, obey God's commandments. Now, hold on. This response bothers many contemporary readers because Jesus almost seems to imply you can earn salvation. That's why we have to read the scriptures alongside other scriptures. Don't forget what we learned last week from the tax collector and the Pharisee. Mercy isn't earned by pious acts of self-righteousness. Mercy is given by a gracious God who responds to humility. However, Jesus says, if you want to earn eternal life, then go for it. Simply obey the commands with perfection. How are we doing so far? His immediate answer, well, wouldn't have surprised the rich young ruler or anyone in the audience of Jesus. And the response of the rich young ruler might have been expected as well. Look what he says, verse 21. "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Okay. His response chafes the contemporary reader after reading the parable of the Pharisee last week. But step into his world and his mind. He really believes this. He really believes that he has obeyed all the commandments. As we saw last week, self-righteousness is self-deceptive. We're blinded by the plank in our own eye while we criticize our neighbor for the speck in hers. The rich young ruler stands before Jesus feeling justified before God. He's successful in life. He's successful in religion. He's checked everything off the list and all appears to be well. However, verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. For many people today, these are the scariest words in the Bible. Sell everything and follow me. Do those words scare you? If Jesus said them to you, how would you respond? The passage raises many questions in our mind. And really what Jesus just said, the second part is easier to understand than the first. Jesus tells them, follow me. That's an invitation to be a disciple. It's an invitation to come and learn how to live life loving God and loving others. That part we get. But it's sell everything. What do you think about that? As I said, our first reaction is often fear. Does Jesus ask this of all disciples? It's a legitimate question. And if he does, wouldn't you like to know that up front? Well, it doesn't take long to learn. Jesus doesn't ask this of everyone who follows him. He doesn't ask this of Mary and Martha, whose house he visited in Luke 10. He doesn't ask this of Nicodemus in John 3. He doesn't ask this of the centurion in Luke 7. Later this summer, we'll read a story from Luke 19 about a wealthy tax collector who finds faith in Jesus and pledges to give away half his wealth. Not all of it, half of it. Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to your home. He's fine with that? Well, even a cursory glance at the Gospels reveal Jesus asks different things of different people. But that doesn't feel fair. Actually, Jesus asks different things of different people because he's fair. Here's what I mean. The most important thing we could ever learn to do in life is trust Jesus. That's why we said earlier, don't trust anything more than you trust Jesus. If you can master this truth, everything else in life will fall into place behind it. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and all you need will be given to you. Don't trust anything more than you trust Jesus. However, Jesus knows that we're all different. And different people have different things competing for their trust. For you, maybe it's not money. Maybe it's the approval of your peers. You desperately long for people to love you and think you're great. You believe if they love you or if she adores you, you'll be okay. Maybe it's your talent that tempts your trust. You have faith in Jesus, but really you have more faith in your talent or perhaps your potential. If you work hard enough for long enough, you'll be okay. We each face different temptations of trust, and different things compete for our trust. Well, when Jesus tells the rich young ruler to sell everything, he isn't giving him one more thing to do as if then he would earn eternal life. This isn't an opportunity to earn. It's an opportunity to learn. This self-made, self-righteous ruler needs to learn something about his soul. See, he's not as good at keeping the commandments as he thinks. Here's what I mean. In his original response to the man's question, Jesus, perhaps randomly, ticks off a few of the Ten Commandments. Specifically, he lists commandments 7, 6, 8, 9, and 4 in that order. But it's commandment number 1 which now receives his attention. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. When God gave this command through Moses, his heart was for his people to trust him and him alone for provision and protection and pleasure. When an Israelite worshiped an idol, it was really a way to hedge your bets in case God didn't come through the way you wanted him to. That's why idolatry was so tempting. We look at the ancient world and marvel at why they kept putting their trust in idols. I mean, come on, people, right? God looks at us and wonders why we could keep putting our trust in wealth, in health, in fame. Pick a god, any god. We got lots of them. See, Jesus knew He knew this man's heart. And he knew just where to poke. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well in John 4, he never said anything about money, did he? Read it sometime if you're unfamiliar with it. John chapter 4. Jesus does talk about eternal life, and he uses the language of living water. He asks the woman for a drink, but then he offers her living water, which will quench her thirst forever. The woman says she wants it. But Jesus doesn't give it to her right away. He tells her to go get her husband and come back to meet him at the well. Why? Is it because she's a woman and it's inappropriate that he's talking to her? No, it's because she's a particular woman with a particular problem, and that's why he said, go get your husband. She says to him, I don't have a husband. Jesus, who's God in the flesh, says, I know. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with isn't your husband. What's he doing? Now, he never said anything like that to anyone else. What's he doing? He's leading the woman to living water. He's showing her the way to eternal life. Because for many years, she'd been trying to find life by drinking the waters of romance. She's been trying to find meaning solely in relationships to men. Jesus knew it was her idols, her attempt to find living water, quenching the thirst of her soul in these relationships. Knowing her temptations, he knew just where to poke. That's what's going on in Luke 18. He knows something about the rich young ruler the casual observer couldn't know. Sure, everyone could see he had money, but not everyone could see that money had him. There's something about money. Oh, she's an especially enticing temptress. In Proverbs 30, verse 8, we read, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Money, more than most other temptations, will try to convince you need it more than you need God. We saw this when we studied Luke 16. Money promises four things to its servants: power, protection, provision, and pleasure. The reason we trust it like a god is because it acts like a god. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why Jesus makes such a big deal about it in his teaching. That's why Jesus doesn't want us trusting anything more than we trust him. So, is there anything you've put before him? Is there a person? Is it your profession? Has your career become the idol in which you've put your trust? If so, you feel Jesus poking you today? If you do, I want you to know why he's doing it. He's doing it because he loves you. As I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record the story of the rich young ruler. We get different details from different authors. But here, Mark's account provides helpful information about Jesus' motives. Why is Jesus dialoguing with the man like this? Why is he challenging him? Is he just trying to win an argument to look good? Is he trying to intellectually body slam an arrogant aristocrat? Why is he doing it? Well, after Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, after the rich young ruler says he's kept them all. But before Jesus tells him to sell everything, Mark tells us, Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And because he loved him, Jesus tells him to sell everything and follow him. Jesus is trying to get your attention today because he loves you very, very much. Will you trust him? And here in Luke 18, this is the rich young ruler's moment. This is it. It's been recorded and retold throughout human history. It's been preached by millions of preachers throughout the world. This moment for him is bigger than April Fool's Day 1976 was for Ronald Wayne. This is the rich young ruler's moment to make a decision to partner with Jesus and trust him. However, verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Matthew and Mark tell us the young man walked away. My heart breaks for him. The man who thought worth could be found in wealth, who thought trust could be placed in treasure. My heart breaks for him. But sometimes we learn by example what not to do. And that's what Jesus wants us to do today. He surprises his listener with this observation, verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." That's quite a statement. His words would have shocked his disciples. See, they lived in a world that believed material riches were a sign of God's blessing. Jesus here says it's hard for the rich to receive God's blessing. He elaborates, verse 25, "Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who was rich to enter the kingdom of God." The camel was the largest animal in Israel. They didn't have elephants. The eye of a needle is perhaps the smallest thing an average person could think of. Jesus uses hyperbole to express impossibility. Now, pause here for a moment. Let's be honest about something. Some of you are what we'll call people of means. You're loaded. And the fact of the matter is, by the world's standards, by virtue of living here in the United States, we're all loaded. Jesus just said it's impossible. He just said it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. His listeners get the point. Verse 26, those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" They raise a better point than they think. Because in one sense, it's impossible for any of us to inherit eternal life on our own. However, that's not Luke's primary point, and that's not Jesus' primary point in Luke 18. His point is that money makes it especially difficult for someone to lay down their life and put their trust in God. Jesus says in sum, it's impossible. He says that to you and he says that to me. But then he clarifies, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The greatest miracle of all may be the transformation of the human heart. And God loves to do that kind of miracle. As Daryl Bach noted, God can break the spell that wealth holds over you. God can break any other spell that grips your heart as well. But will you trust him with your heart? Verse 28, Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." Okay, many readers wonder if this is another moment of Peter opening his mouth to insert his foot. It almost comes off like he's bragging. Look at us. He may be. Honestly, Luke doesn't make it clear. But Jesus responds to Peter with the truth for all disciples for all time. Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Here's the principle. What God gives back is greater than what the disciple gives up. What God gives back is greater than what the disciple gives up. You can bank on that. In this life, as well as the one to come. You can bank on it. But in order to bank on it, you gotta trust him. Will you trust him? Will you trust him more than your stock portfolio, or your performance reviews, or your Facebook friend count? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Friends, don't trust anything more than you trust Jesus. Don't trust money. Don't trust marriage. Don't trust anything more than you trust Jesus. You hear me? What is trusting Jesus? You know, confidence in Jesus. Confidence in Jesus means I believe everything he says. Confidence in Jesus means I believe that his way of doing life is the best way of doing life. The problem is, I don't always act like that. So in actual fact, I regularly find ways that I have these trust gaps. And I feel like, oh, nope, I got this one, Jesus. Right? Maybe you're having trouble trusting Jesus in one or two areas. And maybe you're frustrated that you aren't trusting him more than you are. Especially if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. Well, here's some good news. You can increase your trust in Jesus. Oh, I know we found that great passage back in Luke 17 where the disciples said, increase our faith. And Jesus said, oh, you just need a little bit of faith, right? It's an important point. You just need a little bit of faith in a great big God. Absolutely important point. The fact of the matter is, though, increased faith makes life a lot easier. I know when I have really big faith, I'm less of a stress ball, and everyone around me is thankful to God. Here's what I found. The more I grow, the more I trust. Many of you are fans of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And most of you recognize the rich symbolism in Lewis's writing. Aslan the lion represents Jesus, the king who gave his life that we might live. A lot of people didn't know that. I love it when, in talking to an avid fan of Lewis, I discover, or they discover his intended imagery. But they discovered after they fell in love with the literature, and then they see it from a whole new perspective. Yeah, in the story, Aslan represents Jesus. And another character, Lucy, is a lot like we hope to be. Lucy begins her journey with Aslan with childlike faith. But as she grows, her faith grows with her. She doesn't become independent of Aslan. She becomes more dependent and more trusting. So when she returns to Narnia for the second time in Prince Caspian, she shares a delightful conversation with her Lion King. When she sees him, she exclaims, "You're bigger!" Aslan responds with a curious observation, "That is because you are older, little one." What in the world does that mean? Now think about it. I think of my childhood. And when you're little, everything looks bigger, doesn't it? You ever go back to your childhood home? I realize, man, that was small. I thought it was a mansion. That is because you are older, little one. Lucy is clearly confused by his reply. He's bigger because she's older. She asks, not because you are. Aslan replies, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. My brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, every year you grow, you will find him bigger. And you'll find him easier to trust. To my friends who are just beginning your journey of faith, keep getting to know Jesus. You'll probably see what I mean. Every year you grow, you will find him bigger, and you'll find him easier to trust. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments we pause for reflection, and we ask you to search our hearts. If there is anything that we are trusting more than we're trusting you, make it clear to us now. Is it pleasure? Is it popularity? Is it professional success? These can be good things, but they're terrible things in which to put our trust. So, Lord, would you open our eyes to see the truth about our souls and open our eyes to see how big you really are and how trustworthy you are. If my friends are feeling your nudge, your poke, may they trust that. May they see your heart, see your love, and embrace your truth. As we often do, I pray also for my friends who are new to this journey of faith, as they continue to get to know you more, may they learn to trust you more than anything else or anyone else. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Well, if you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front, ready to pray for you. So make your way up here and ask one of them to do so. My benediction for all of you. May you refuse to trust anything more than you trust Jesus. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.